Welcome to Living Acts. My name is Brandon Davis, and normally you'll see me up here teaching, preaching, casting vision, things like that, but this summer we've been mixing it up a little bit, wanted you guys to get vantage points from various people and expertise and things like that, and parents that have parented a while and had lots of different little ones to parent and raise up. And so we just took this summer to pause from our rigorous study in the book of Leviticus, which wore everybody out, and to do something very practical this summer, and people are traveling and everything like that. So, you know, as difficult as it is for me to be just practical, I'm trying as hard as I can. And this morning, we're gonna be looking at the family, which is going to be a two-part message, family part one, family part two, next week. And that is so because I had everything just like I wanted it. And then I talked to Lacey and I started telling her, what are you preaching about? And I started telling her and she was like, oh my goodness. What about this? What about this? What about this? Like, oh, great. So I had to go back and literally cut the thing in half, you know, and say, okay, fine. I'll do the other part later. So she reminds me of the complexities that I don't see as a man, right? To me, it's just simple. But what has been beautiful about this particular topic for us is that we've been able to glean a lot of insight from you know, very wise, very godly men and women that, you know, ones that have raised us and ones that we know and things like that. So we've gleaned a lot of insight from them. And then just really mesmerized by what we saw in Leviticus, what took us up to this series is just how God deals with his people and so on. So it's been incredible for us to learn and grow, and it just gets us excited about, you know, hopefully it'll get you excited about families. It's been a tough series for me and Lacey. It's been a really tough series for us. We've had some gloomy days and things like that with the circumstances the way they are, but it excites us to see families excited, having children and things like that. It's always a blessing. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, of course, and open us up that way. But this morning, I want to look at three different things. And really, this is going to be really what you're getting this morning is premarital counseling, really. So for those of you that aren't, I know it's kind of backwards, but So because we realize there's a lot of people at Living Acts that aren't married, and some of you have been married, or some, I mean, there's all these kinds of dynamics at work here, and we're not all married with kids. And so I've thought it wise that you guys that are coming, you know, you're not married, but you see, you know, see a marriage and family series, and you're like, okay, that's my exit. I'm going to go find something else to do. And very wisely, you did not do that. And I think that's very wise of you to do that, to stick with this series, because it's applicable for you. So you're getting premarital counseling. We're going to be looking at three different areas this morning to kind of prep us for next week, which will be really just focused on parenting itself. And so what I want to look at this morning is the purpose of the family, why the family, the perspective of the family, and then lastly, the planning of the family, okay, from a premarital counseling perspective, if you will. So let's pray. And again, I just ask you to pray for yourself that you hear my words well and get the current events as crazy as things are right now this week and all the stuff that's happened. Let's just try to focus our minds on God's word this morning. So just pray for yourself and me that I preach well. God, I thank you for I thank you so much for the beautiful families that are here at Living Acts, the wonderful opportunity that you've given myself and Mark and Bob and Jay to shepherd these families and try as hard as we can with struggle as much as we can with the power that you supply us to really raise a family, a church family up in the gospel. And it is a very difficult job. One we approach with fear and trembling and maintain that disposition. It's just so hard. And God, we just need your wisdom this morning, not Brandon's. And we need your word to weigh heavily upon us. I don't think there's anything we need more than that. You know, just Holy Spirit, make your word an authority for our lives and for our homes. I mean, help us see it. And as Paul prayed, you know, just open our eyes and help us see. And help me teach well this morning. Help me teach faithfully and clearly, as always. Holy Spirit, just do an amazing work. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, premarital counseling. I opened up like that. I probably shouldn't have opened up so directly like that, as it's just premarital counseling, because honestly, what I'm going to give to you guys this morning really could just be slid over to the old category of time management. I mean, really, there's nothing new. We don't ever come up with anything new here. Have you noticed that? I never say anything. You're like, really? You know, it's the same thing. It's just applied in different spheres. And so really, you could say this is about, you know, how to plan our lives. I mean, how to plan, everything. But we're just going to look at it specifically in light of the family. Well, first, the purpose of the family. These first two will be relatively quick. Why the family? Why the family? Why did God, design the family and so on and all that? Well, there's, I guess, a number of right ways you can answer that question, but there are some places in Scripture that are just a little bit clearer than others, and I want to kind of lean on those that are a little bit more explicit. For instance, Malachi 2:15 is one of those places. Speaking of marriage, it says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." Okay? So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So godly offspring, right? Suffix li, right? L-Y. God likeness. God, little children that are like God in a number of ways. And that's really what God wants. We were created in the image of God after his likeness. But now after the fall, the image has been broken, and we are now in the likeness of each other. Okay, which isn't always a good thing. So God is wanting God-like kids, okay, to be filled with all that he is and to act the way he acts and be how he is in the world. So a lot of times I've had parents ask me, and it's a legitimate question, and it's one I've asked myself. Goodness gracious, Brandon, I mean, parenting is such a big topic. It's huge. And what's strange is that when you go to the Bible, okay, and you're a new parent, and maybe even a new Christian, and you go to the Bible and you say, okay, I need to know how to parent my child, right? And you go and you look and you say, well, how am I supposed to do this? And you run across Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. We're going to look at that more next week. Children, honor your parents, right, in the Lord. That's right. Fathers, nurture your children, bring them up in training and instruction. That's it. Okay, and it's just kind of a blow. Like, there should be a whole book dedicated to parenting, and you don't find it, or at least you don't at first glance. But what we've been trying to show you is that though the Bible is one unified story, and it tells one story, it can be seen through different themes. There's different themes that run through the Scripture. So we've looked at a number of those, but all of them communicate the same idea. So you look at it as this temple theme or a marriage theme or all of that kind of stuff. Well, one of the themes that the Scriptures tell us about and show us is that God is revealing himself to us as a father, which is powerful. Because if you look at the Bible with the theme of God parenting a people, the doors just fly open with all kinds of parenting advice and instruction. God bringing his children up in the discipline and instruction, right? It's just the doors fly open. And not only do they just fly open in terms of all the ways you can do it, but the manner in which these different people groups are in God's family by covenant. You've got the ones going astray and the ones that aren't, and you've got different people groups and nationalities, and you've got natural branches and unnatural branches. I mean, you've got a very big family group going on here. And in all different types of situations, you get to see God the Father at work bringing these people up. Okay? So when we get into that next week, we'll ask, well, how does God discipline his kids? Because that's all we have to go from. So if anything, this morning, this message may seem a bit idealistic. Oh, yeah, Brandon, in a perfect world. But that's all we've got, right? That's the standard, God and how he parents his children. And the assuring thing, I think, is that God has kids that go astray, right? You ever think that of parents that, well, my kid goes astray, I'm a bad parent. Well, no, not necessarily, right? Prodigal son. And you get these different insights, and no, it's just, what do you do? How do you respond? What's a God-like way to respond? So we're going to look at all of that, but just a few places just to kind of buttress that a little bit. God is seen as really parent, playing really a dual role almost. Isaiah 49:15, it says this, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." There's God kind of pictured in a maternal sense. But he reveals himself to us as Father. In Psalm 103:13, it says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." So you can see that paternal, maternal instinct going on all the time. And so it doesn't matter that it's he revealing himself so much as Father. When it comes to the roles that both play, there's insight to be gleaned for both parties. Okay? It's taken care of. The model's been set. But when you get to the book of Ephesians, which we've been in, and I want you guys to catch this, and it'll help you study Ephesians a little bit better. When you get to the book of Ephesians, then, you have to understand that the way Paul writes, more than any other writer in the New Testament, the way Paul writes is he's a very logical thinker and he's a progressive guy. I mean, he builds on ideas. He doesn't just scribble words on a page, okay? It's not the book of Proverbs. It's not little one-liners. It's a progressive thought working its way from beginning to end. And if you do that, if you understand that, then what you'll see him do is, just as a snapshot, in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, he reveals God as the Father. So immediately you know that introduction isn't random. He's going somewhere with this. In Ephesians 1, which we're going to look at today, he's purposing and he's planning. And he's got, he's got a way in which he's going to make this thing work, right? And then Ephesians 2, you've got how we're born, okay? And then in Ephesians, latter part of Ephesians 2, you've got this family divide and God's bringing them together. In Ephesians 3... he's the God, not just of the family, right? But the family, Father of all families. So you know that this is going to work from a macro to micro level. So now it's the Father. But then there are going to be a lot of other fathers and a lot of other families. And then in Ephesians 4, you get God actually showing us how he intends to care for his bride and parent, his church. And then here's the cool thing. When you finally get to Ephesians 5, this is mind-blowing, you finally get to Ephesians 5, you start getting into this first section in Ephesians 5, 1 to 21, where we've mentioned this before, but Ephesians 5, 1 starts out with a picture of the church, of God's family, and they're interacting, and it's bookended, verse 1, 5, 1, and 5, 21, with love. Love each other with Christ's love, lay down your life for each other, and 21, submit to one another, out of reverence for the Lord. So you've got a bookended community with love and respect. Okay? Out of that community will come individual micro little units of families where the husband loves his wife, right? As Christ loved the church. And the wife is submitting to her husband. You see what God is doing? It's big at first. And then it's this little community. And then out of that community comes these little units of families. And then out of these families comes these children. So by the time you finally get to the child, it's honor your parents. Okay? Honor your parents. And then, families are often, or at least couples are often getting, what am I supposed to do as a husband, right? What am I supposed to do as a wife? And you go immediately to 5:22 and say, husbands, love your wives. And Christ, and wives, submit to your husbands. And you're like, I don't even know what that looks like. And there's nearly five and a half chapters. It's already laid it out. Okay? So Paul isn't just saying, let's talk about marriage now. Enough about predestination. Let's talk about marriage. It's not like that. He's building a whole idea so that when you're standing in 5:22, you can look back through community, okay, see it going on in there, look past community, and see it going on globally. And then you end up right back where God is, okay? And then he's just kind of filtering it all out, right? From macro to micro levels. And then in Ephesians 6, you get this military language. All right, kids, get dressed, put on your armor, let's go to work. So there's obviously a momentum to the family in what God's doing in the world. So the second part is the perspective of the family, which is what I've already described. It's helping couples that come in and say, okay, I want to get married, and their vantage point or their perspective, and let's just face it, premarital counseling, they're only looking at one another, I love you, and I love you too. And that's fine. It's a little nauseating, but it's fine. And then, but what they're supposed to be, and I know this is like ideal world, but they're, what they're supposed to be having already modeled in a community is love and respect, right? Love and submission. The husbands are submitting to their leaders, and we're all laying down our life for one another so that when you get into the family, hey, been practicing already, been in boot camp, okay, with the irritating people of God. And you get to experience what being in that family is like, right? So it's really powerful. So the perspective of the family, and let me just do this first, because I mentioned purpose, but I didn't really define it. Typically in Scripture, a family is defined as a three-person unit. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're married and you don't have kids, and you know, we often say this, you don't have children, but you can say, my wife is my family, and that's legit. But when the Scripture is pointing it out, it's doing it in a three-person, you got father, mother, child, and it's a trinity thing at work. When couples are married and they don't have children, or maybe they can't even have children, right? I'll spend probably a sermon in August trying to convince you to adopt, because that's primarily the parental relationship that's highlighted most in Scripture. So I'll do that later because I'll probably get on a tangent. But the perspective of the family, I think I have a slide up here, and this just kind of enumerates a little bit about what we talked about. So here's the way ideally it's supposed to work. God is, of course, origin, right? He's working to create a people made up of different nationalities, right? Male, female, black, white. And that community will then start to form and work out those gospel essentials in life together. That will then spit out like a factory, just making these marriages and little subsets of the church, modeling what they've seen in community. And then the child will be produced in the marriage, whether through adoption or biologically, and then it'll go on like that. So when you finally get to the child, right? I mean, the child's perspective, if we'd lay down on our back, right, is to look up and see God through these lenses. So if those lines were like pieces of glass, they're looking through those lenses to God. So to ask a child to see God through the lens of a broken marriage, and then through the lens of a broken church, and we're all broken, okay? I don't mean that we don't fail. What I mean is it's just not working right. So they're not seeing, and it's going to be very difficult for that child to see God, okay? However, and God can save whoever he wants. We don't need to teach that here in this church. But, but when they're seeing through these corrective lenses, right, just like that, they're able to see through the godly marriage and through the godly church, and God is just highlighted, and it's big and it's beautiful. But if any one of these gets really, really cracked, it splits. It's just very hard for the child to see the way he should see, okay? So marriages are couples. New couples, they may ask me, so well, why do we even need to be a part of a church? Why do we even need to do that? Well, you need to do it for the sake of your marriage first. You've got to be able to see this model before you. So Lacey and I, if she were up here, we can look at you guys and say, yep, love and submission. And then you can look at us and see love and submission. And we're just looking at each other, going back and forth. So it's meant to just further encourage and really inflame what we're all supposed to be doing. And the child is just looking up at mom and dad. And for a long time, they're just seeing the gospel modeled, right? They're just seeing it modeled. And so it's a stunning thing. You know, your child is not submitting, right? And they're not being very loving, which happens quite a bit. It makes you think, well, gosh, I mean, I guess the first place I need to look is marriage, you know? Before I correct the child, maybe I need to look, I don't know, this way. What's going on here? Because it does work that way. Of course, children do crazy things anyway, right? But and this is the way God set it up. And parents have the difficult job of having to look down at their child and care for them, not down at them, meaning they're less than, but just in this scheme, looking down and looking up and maintaining that bifocal reality that you're not the center of my universe, right? But I love you and I care for you and I want to bring you up, okay, to where you can then be, you know, in the right place when you get married and so on and so forth. So, don't know if that helped or was confusing, but it helped me, right? The picture. Maybe one day I'll have a little bit of more creativity. It's like, it's not very creative. So here's the part that I think I want to spend the most time on, and this is where I said we just get to more premarital counseling stuff, I guess. And it's the planning of the family. Now, you may be married and have children, and like I said, this is not going to be like you're sitting here going, oh my goodness, that was the most amazing thing I've ever heard. It's pretty simple, but you may already be in process, okay? So it's not too late to do some corrective stuff if you need to. But if you're planning to get married, then this is really good. This is really good because you're not in it yet. And you don't have to, you know, change much. But here's how we would direct it. And again, this is based on Ephesians 1. I didn't come up with this model. I tried as much as I could to say, God has set the model. We need to just try as parents to come as close to it as we can. And as a church to model it as much as we can. Here is God, how God plans a family. Okay? And here's the statement that I made that I'll just unpack. Godly planning, this morning is family. Godly planning is about having a passion that sets purpose, gives priorities, and then directs provisions. Godly planning is about having a passion that sets purpose, gives priorities, and then directs provision. So the very first thing we want to ask in premarital counseling or a couple is when the guy approaches us, right? We're just going to focus more on the guy here, right? He comes to us. What we want to find out is what is his passion? What stirs him up? What's his main generator? Like what gets him going? Okay? What God did when he first decided to have family, right? It all came from his desire. And love. You won't go any further back in the mind of God than that, right? In love, he, boom, there it is. So John Calvin said that. He said, you know, you can chase it all the way back as to why he did this. And then decrees and all this stuff. And you just slam into a wall and it's love. Like, whoop, there you go. We hit the wall. So when God started it, it was love. It was a passion. It was a drive that was self-generated. Okay? But ours is coming from him. What we want to know from the guy, very simply put, and this is something we've been laboring on at this church for a long time, is what fuels that man the gospel? Does he truly understand that all that Christ has done is to bring him to himself so that he can delight in him and grow in that delight and grow in that passion all the days of his life? The shorter way to put that is, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? So if I ask a guy, what's your passion? And he says, mechanics or cars or medicine. I'm like, you got it a little better than that. I mean, be passionate about that, but what's your passion? And then he's a Christian, so he may say, the glory of God. And I check. You know, you can just see his little brain working. Like, he's sitting next to his wife, like, watch this, baby. The glory of God. You know, see, you impressed yet? No, what we want to see, does this guy truly understand the gospel? Does he truly understand it? And he's looking at her. What's your passion? God, right? What do you mean? Well, the glory of God. Everything's about the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? In other words, we're really driving at Philippians 3. Okay? This is what drove Paul. Not all the things in my life I count as loss. He's doing profit cost analysis. Everything in my life, right? When I put God on the table, everything is done. So now if you're fixing to get married and you say that about your future wife, you know, that's not going to go well. But that's what Paul was driving at. All of these good things. But when I lay God on the table, right? I mean, that's my pursuit. That's my drive. And that's where that woman needs to be. Lock arms with that dude, okay? Because he's going to love you like no one else. He's going to protect you like no one else. You want to be in a pursuit with a guy like that. So it's having a set passion that only the gospel can provide, all right? Then it moves to a purpose. And you see in Ephesians 1:5, some of the things God did, and this keeps showing up. This is about his purpose. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So what God immediately had from his passion was a purpose. Okay? He knew what he wanted. He knew what he was after, and he went after it. And that's another thing we want to see from the guy. Okay? A guy with a set passion and a guy that's got a purpose, will pursue her, okay, as God did his bride. If it's backwards, which I did not pursue Lacey, she pursued me, okay? I am totally ashamed of that, but it's the reality, okay? But what we'd like to see is the guy, he's the pursuer of the relationship, as Mark so eloquently put it. And that's what's happening in the relationship. He's pursuing her. He's got a purpose. He's got a passion. And he's wanting her to come alongside with him. But for us, we know what that means for God, at least. But for us, it means two things, two subsets of purpose. Okay, it means that that man and woman have a set identity. And that's so important. Oh, it's so important. A set identity. Because let's face it, we're in a culture where you don't really have an identity unless you're married, right? Or your identity is really lower than everybody else's. Parents impose on their children, right, that they're less than human if they're not married. What's wrong with you, right? That kind of idea. Women are growing up thinking, well, if I don't have kids, I'm nothing. I'm meaningless. I'm useless. I'm all of that. So what we want to see is that they're not going to marry for identity, okay? They're not pursuing a career for identity. Men, that's not their identity. And if they're not set in who they are in Christ, that's going to go bad, okay? If you're looking across at that beautiful woman and that he's okay, man, and you're thinking this person's going to give me identity and what's your passion? It's her. And the world would applaud that. What's your passion in life? That woman. See, the only problem with that is that woman is going to challenge that passion to the core. Okay, there are going to be days when you're just doing it, right? You're just going through it. It's marriage, right? There's going to be those days. And if that's your passion, you're going to be tempted to look elsewhere, right? Your perspective's going to get off. Or your identity as a couple. You don't want that man to set your identity. Trust me, he may not even really realize it himself. And if anything, I've noticed marriage makes you question your identity. It doesn't clarify it. I thought I knew who I was. Until I got married. And now all of a sudden I look at myself every day in the mirror. It's like, I don't even understand. This is crazy. So they have to have a set identity as children of God, born of him and put in his family, loved, cherished, and approved of through the work of Christ. That is so important and so practical. Okay. You know, I've heard, when you're in youth ministry or you're in high school ministry, as we did before, you could tell that some of the younger teenagers were, well, they were just so caught up in the world and everything. And so they're hearing that God loves them, God approves of you and you're his own and all that kind of stuff. But what you'll hear them constantly saying, and at least in their heart and sometimes verbalizing is that all of that is great, but I just wish some guy would ask me out, you know? And what that means is that what's really important at that moment is not so much the approval of God. It's just whether this guy will like me, whether he will approve of me. That is so important that we have a set identity. And we just have to try as hard as we can as a community to never foster false identity with each other. And that can come through just little comments and keep it centralized. Help these people get solid, especially the men, and it'll go well. And then if their purpose and their identity is set, then they'll have goals. Things that they want to do. And what that is in a broad perspective is loving your neighbor as yourself, right? It's the two great commandments. They've loved God with all their heart and their passion set, and now they're going to love their neighbor as theirself. And really, that's one of the main reasons why they will get married, because they want to love this neighbor as theirself, right? And that's just the way, really, honestly, guys, that's the way society works. Society wouldn't work without that principle. Employers are to love their employees as themselves, customers and things like that. So government, it should be the way the world works, right? It should be the way the world works. And so that's what this man is going to do. He's going to pursue a goal, a mission directive that will help him clarify this passion in this particular pursuit and goal in life. And guys, I'm not naive. I realize that sometimes you're going to have goals that you start out with. They're relatively clear, but you know, in time, maybe they change. The point is not to have such a set goal that it never changes and we're doing this no matter what. It's just stubbornness. But to have some idea where he's going. Okay? So if a young man sits down and we're talking to him and say, you want to marry this woman? Yes. Yes. I just love each other. We're going to do good and everything's going to be great. And then we say, what do you want to do? And he goes, well, I don't know. What do you mean? Well, I don't know. I'm in school right now. What are you doing in school? I'm just taking some classes. What are they for? I don't know. You know, so he's got the passion, right? But there's just no purpose. Now, I can just tell you from, you know, from a daddy perspective, you know, in any case, if a guy is saying, will you marry me and will you come along with me on this journey? He needs to have a journey. He needs to have a place where he's going. Okay. So if she's sitting across from him, love you and I love you too, but what do you want to do? I have no idea. Then you don't have any right to ask her to go with you. Like, find out what you want to do and then tell her to come along. There's nothing worse than following a guy that just what he wants to do. And he's in and out of school and he's taking this job and that job. He's just reacting to life. And she's just looking for some solidity in the man. Like, do something and fail. That's okay, right? But just do something with your life. Have purpose. Want to go somewhere. Because families are really subunits of, well, don't go back to that slide, Heath. It's okay. Families are subunits of God's grand purpose and mission in the world. And so when families come out of the church, which is on mission, families are then going to be on mission together. And so there is a trajectory to their life. And so when the wife is called to submission, she's submissio. She's a co-partner in mission with him. They need to know where they're going in general. And no one knows plans changing more than I do. I had a goal. Boy, did that change, right? But at least you have an idea. How are you going to love your neighbor as yourself, right? How are you going to fulfill God's purposes in the world? And so what we don't want to hear is, you know, what's your goal? What's your ultimate goal? Well, I want to be a doctor. Well, that's good. That's good. But why? You see, we're just kind of prodding at that a little bit just to see what is the guy, you know, what does the guy want to do? We don't want them to lower the bar. We don't want them to lower the standard of what God is doing in the world because, again, they're on path with it. I don't think God's going to change his mind about what he wants. Okay? Pretty sure. And so what that means is that coming into the marriage, you are coming into something he created to be a partner in that. Okay, so you need to figure out what he's doing, get passionate about what he's doing and the God who's doing it, and then figure out what does that mean for me. And then say, I'm about 80% sure I love you, I adore him, let's go. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that, okay? So I've had wives then respond, or future wives in this case, fiancés, ask, well, wait a minute, what if I have a passion? What if I have a goal? You're just saying, I just forget my goal and follow the man? No, of course not. But that's when you can look at those two and say, well, okay, you have a goal and you have a goal. Are they compatible? Right? Will they work? And she's going over here, you're going over here. Yeah, it'll work out. Hey, all we need is love. Wrong. Okay. Wrong. You've got to have some kind of plan. Are you compatible? And that's my only problem, I think, from what I know of them with the internet dating services. The only problem I have is that they say they're about compatibility, but really, they're about commonality. You know, do you agree on the same things, like the same colors, like the same foods, like the same? And really, you may not be common at all, but you're completely compatible. And that's a beautiful marriage. Okay. Lacey and I are nothing alike. No internet dating service would ever put us together, I don't think. And we work well together sometimes. So you got a purpose, you have a passion, you have a purpose. Now you can set your priorities. Now you can start to set your priorities. In Ephesians 1, 20 to 22, you can tell God has pretty much got his priorities set. So God, Christ, the church in Christ, and then the world under the church. He is so brilliantly laid this out that it's unmistakable what he will put first over what. Okay? And so that's something that stuns me, is how articulate and meticulous this plan is. It's not just, I want to go reach people the gospel. There's an order to it. There's an organization to it. He has thought this thing out. And he's told us about it. That's the crazy part. Like, he didn't have to do that. He could have just said, go preach. But he's told us what he's doing. And so we would want the couple to have some way of letting that passion with that purpose then begin to guide and direct their priorities. Now, what's going to be a priority for you in your marriage? How are you going to unfold this grand purpose of yours, you know? And that's what we did as a church. But some of you looked on our website and seen the vision and the values. Like, yeah, that's church stuff. And that's what church is supposed to do, have the vision, the values, and a mission statement and everything. No, we're really thinking of it as a family. We have a vision. We know where we're going. And we're not going to just say, well, it's the Great Commission. That's a global church thing. We want to localize it. We have a vision. We have priorities, which is our values. In other words, what we're trying to do is model for you the way you can do for your home. So if I were to pull a guy aside right now and ask him, what's the vision for your family? I don't want to see this. Okay? I don't know. I think we're just trying to get the bills paid. Okay? Trying to get a raise, maybe. Pay off the boat. You know, just I want to see some kind of trajectory to their life, some kind of momentum, right? Otherwise, what happens? You just go into reaction mode. Right? We said this about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to make important things urgent, else we make urgent things important. We are always reversing the order. But what the priorities do is it helps you go, even though this is urgent, this is important, therefore this is urgent, and it helps keep you from just reacting all the time. Okay? Sometimes you have to react. Sometimes you have to respond. But it helps you keep on path. Okay? So we don't want to see them just reacting in life and changing and all that kind of stuff, but it helps them prioritize. You've heard it a lot, okay? God and the passion for God and the gospel first, right? Then you've got your wife. That isn't made up, by the way. Wife coming before the kids. Oh my goodness, Western people need to hear that, don't we? Somehow the wife slid way into the children. I don't know how that happened, but it's bad news. God loves his bride, okay? And those children are manifestations of that in making that up. But there's a clear designation that this love and this pouring out of life is toward the mother and the wife, and the children are being trained up in this and seeing it modeled before them. So there's clearly an order that you can see at work here. So God, and I don't necessarily for myself, I don't tend to like the God first, then my wife, then, you know, then whatever. To me, it's, you know, God and spouse, God and kids, God. I mean, it's God and everything, because that passion just finds itself in every place. You know what I mean? So passion, purpose, priority, last, provision. Because now that you have a passion and now that you have a purpose, so to speak, you have priorities, which you can, you know, you can, they'll get clear as you go. Now you can start to provide. And isn't it funny that's where we start? That's where we start. What do I do for a living? It forms and shapes everything around it, right? And that's supposed to be a means to serve your priorities. Okay? And I hate this, but I see it all the time. Look at Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. There's that purpose again. And clearly his priority is us, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now that's a fancy word we call providence. So now that God has a passion and a purpose and priorities, now he's going to deploy his providence to work it out. Okay? So as a dad or our husband, I need to now start providing for that purpose. Not just my family, for the purpose. That's a big difference, okay? The family can just squeal, we need, right? The dad has to make sure we're staying on the purpose, we're staying on the path, and I need to provide for that. So it's like God's providence. So loving our neighbor as ourself, which now you have a little unit of people and things like that, and the neighbor is now your wife and your children and all of that. You've got your purpose. So now you begin to ask the question, what do I need to do for a living that will provide for that purpose and those priorities? What do I need to do? And see, that's better to me than just saying, what do I want to do? Which is included. What do I want to do? What am I good at? Okay. Or what's available? Okay. Who will hire me? Right. So sometimes you got to do that too, but it helps you in terms of your career know, well, why do I need this job? See, it's not just random. Well, I just kind of like poking people. I just kind of like that. You know, it helps you know I need this job for this, right? I mean, how much it's going to require in schooling and education and things like that. The purpose that we have and that I have really is not conducive to 15 years of school. Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. But it helps give you an idea as to what to do. So what I want to do in this last part is just look at provision principles. And these are four principles that we can use to help us decide how to provide for our families and, of course, the overall purpose that we have. Provision principle number one, work is meant to serve the priorities of our life. Family is, of course, a priority over work. So the best way for our work to serve our family is for our family not to have to serve our work. And you see that happen, right? The Industrial Revolution hit. And what happened? Dad goes out and earns the bread, right? Wife stays home and raises the children, right? He just comes home. I bought the stuff, whatever. You stick it in their mouth, right? And that was the idea. That's contrary to Scripture. In Scripture, it's the husband who nurtures and trains the children, okay? So if his work is so much that he can't raise his children, then he's overworking. He's overproviding, okay? Out all day, all weekend, all night, and the family is now having to serve his job, picking up the slack, carrying extra weight. Now, of course, the mother's raising the children too. In 1 Timothy 5, it makes that clear. But it's specific in Ephesians 6 as Paul seems to highlight the father. You nurture and bring your children up in the training and discipline. As a teacher, that's your job. So when we ask a guy, he's at work, and we ask him, do you know, tell me how you do your job. They're quick, and they love to be asked that. Well, let me tell you. Here's how I do my job, you know, and they'll go through all the particulars of how it works and all that. But if you ask them, how do you teach the gospel to your kids? And they go, I don't know. Right? Unacceptable. Unacceptable. That's a job. You need to know how to do your job. Well, that's her job. No, it's your job. Okay? Teaching your children the way they should go. And the family should not have to serve the job. And, you know, this is something that can be in-house assessed, but asking the wife, is the job and the means to provide for the priority, which is our family, is it becoming the priority? Is the job becoming the priority? I mean, is that what we're, everything revolves around the job? And it was meant to provide. You see? It was meant to provide. Provision principle number two. Oh, and one more thing on that first one. You don't want your priorities to get out of whack. And what will happen a lot of times is that the dad will say, okay, I'm not going to overwork. I'm going to take care of my family. And I'm going to love them and praise God for that. But then they forget that the family is underneath another priority in the world. And then they become family-centered. That's tricky because if you become family-centered, then you forget about where you're going as a family and everything else, and the children will become authority. The needs and the wants and the desires, and what that'll do is that'll have you working longer hours and, you know, all that kind of stuff to serve this ever-changing dynamic of these little precious ones in the home, okay, or whatever. So you have to be careful to not become family-centered. Help those children know, and the wife to know, we're going somewhere together. And we're part of something big, and we need to keep that in mind. Provision principle number two, our priorities govern all provision. Priorities govern provision, not the other way around. So what that means is it's not just the job you buy, but it's the stuff you buy. Okay? Have a passion, have a purpose, have priorities. Now what do we buy? Where do we live? How many cars do we have? What kind of clothes do we get? Right? All these things. Now, if your priorities don't govern your provisions, what you'll do is just be random about it. What do you want? Well, I'll just go get it. And then before long, you realize that the provisions are now the priority because you have to pay for them. And now you're changing jobs. And so all this stuff that we now have now becomes dominant, and now we're living around the stuff. Now the provenance is central and the provisions are central. Possessions now on us, okay? So when you ask the question, what kind of house should we buy? There's practical ways to answer the question. Well, we have so many kids, they need so many rooms and that kind of thing. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with buying a house that you love. But the house isn't just what you want. It's what you need for the purpose. Does that make sense? Everything is centralized around that order. Get it out of order and it messes the whole thing up. Okay? Some of you, when you get a purpose, when you get a pursuit of life and all that, you may not need to live where you live. And culture will tell you, no, you have to live like, no, you don't, right? When I was going to be a radiologist, which didn't work out, I think I would have been a good one, but I was going that direction. Well, we had planned on it, at least in my mind's eye, I thought, yeah, this is going to be good. And I was going down that life, but when we God called us to plant a church, and that was our purpose. Well, that came midstream in the marriage, you know. But we sold our car. I dumped it. All right? We got a really cheap home. That's what we needed for what God had called us to do. Okay? Everything has to be organized around that. When our church buys a building, okay, we don't just say, what do we want? What can we buy? It's, what's the purpose? Why are you guys here? What are you doing? Everything needs to be looking into that, not just what I want, okay, or Mark or whoever. So it governs, provisions are governed by your priorities and so on, not your children, okay? And no, don't look at this like a straitjacket. It doesn't mean every time you go to the store, you got to go, now, what's my purpose, right? Got to get this phone, what's my purpose? But it just means if you don't do any of that, then you're just buy, 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 and then all of a sudden you're like, dang, I got to work 3 jobs now. I don't know what happened. What's your purpose? Stay employed, right? Don't end up on the street. Provision principle number 3, it's 2 more. Don't make any decisions that undermine or outsource God's laws. This one's touchy. And I'm probably going to offend a lot of people here, but you know, it's, you knew it had to come, right? God has commanded the husband to be the main teacher of the home and to train his children, and for the wife in Titus 2 and other places to work at home and things like that. And so what I don't like to see is I don't like to see people shunning those responsibilities and things like that, outsourcing their commands that God has given them for the home to other people, to the pros. Because see, the Industrial Revolution did a little spin on us, but then later the pop psychology and sociologists did another little number on us, and here's what they said. That the parents' job is not to be the moral instructors of the home. They don't know enough. What they need to do is be more like a CEO. Just delegate those responsibilities to the pros. Big mistake. God wants you parents to be the main moral instructors of your children, right? Spooky thought, because you think, I'm not that moral. Maybe I'm trying to be, but I don't. But God has given you the job to equip and train your children, and a potent teaching ability, just comes from the Holy Spirit, to be able to do it. So what I hate to see is parents, somehow their priorities got out of whack. Maybe they didn't have a purpose to begin with. And now all of a sudden they're doing everything but spending time with their children and raising them and being a family. That's not good. And I know that's the most unpopular thing in the world to say, and I'll probably get calls about it later and all this other kind of stuff. But I have to say it, because being a parent for 3.5 years, I can tell you right now, there is nothing more precious than being with your family. Nothing is worth that. Losing it, you know? Nothing. And you only get a 1-year-old for 1 year. 2-year-old, you know? And I hear sometimes dads will say this. They'll say, Well, I know, Brandon, but things are really crazy right now. You know what? They're always going to be crazy. Always going to be crazy. Lacey and I were like, man, we've got no time. We've got a child and she's sick and she's not doing it. We have no time at all. And what, you know, and now she's with Jesus and we think, well, we should have all this extra time. We don't have any time still. It's a never ending cycle of chaos. And dads, it's no excuse. This, things are crazy right now. Things are crazy right now. So I'll just outsource it. 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, 7 years. Child's like, who's that? Oh, that's your father. Right? Not a good deal. Not a good deal. But I did have this email prior to, and I want to answer it because I think it's a sensitive area, and all I've got is wisdom for this, but take it or leave it. I think it's worth something, but I don't know. But I've had women ask me, or Brandon, are you saying that women can't work outside the home? Right? Issues. Are you saying that women can't work outside the home? And I would say, there is no black and white to that. It really isn't. When Lacey and I were going to be, we're going to have children, we had debt. We wanted to get out of debt. The most expedient and efficient way to do that was to work two jobs. And that was what was good at the time. And so that was a good reason for us to do that. And then other situations that I've heard people say that I think, oh man, that, you know, that sounds pretty legit too. But one thing I think that sticks and remains throughout, that remains constant is that, watch your toes, that the couple should never live outside the husband's income, ever. So that means that it's not so much whether the wife can work, it's a matter of whether or not she has to. She should not have to wear his curse, okay? So what I would say is that if you're in a situation where she cannot stop working, then your provisions have probably exceeded your priorities. It's the simplest way I can put it, okay? Scale down. I'd rather see you guys living in trailer homes. Seriously, it doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things, okay? So scale down. You say, well, Brandon, we're already in a rat's nest. It's like, look, guys, it's not the Ten Commandments here, but let's just work toward a way where you guys can see each other. Like, I don't know. Think of that. But sometimes the wife has a pursuit and she wants to go after it and all of that. The point is the can remains, but not the have to, that these laws in the home are not outsourced to other people. Okay? They're not given to somebody else to do for them. That's what I would say. Marriage is a job. And raising a family is a job. Provision principle number four, and this is my last one. Generally speaking, within the home, within the family, we talked about outsourcing God's law, but just live lawfully always. Just keep in mind what God says is important and urgent. The Greek word for household is oikos, which literally means house, but including the family lived in it, along with any servants in the land around it. And the Greeks also spoke of the nomos, which is plural for nomia, meaning laws and principles. So oikonomia means the household is a principally ordered place. So if you forget that, then what you do is you just say, well, we'll just love each other and go out to the park and have fun and everything. But there's laws at work within the home. If one stops their role, there's breakdown. It just starts to fall apart. Okay? So be careful that you always live lawfully. You always do these continual assessments. It's not a bad idea every once in a while for the family to take a night out and just sit around together and do a little bit of an assessment. You know, gosh, it looks like we just got caught up in a whirlwind. We're not really on purpose anymore and things like that. And what are the priorities? Maybe they're getting confused. The wife's starting to get scared. Looks like you're spending more time at work. You just get together and kind of do a reevaluation. We have to do that as leaders. Like, are we getting off path? Look, we started over here, but are we getting off track? So always doing that together. But in a very practical way, husbands, you always have to be assessing your job. You always have to be assessing your work. Nothing breaks my heart more than to see parents and their children and everything continuously reassessing their life by their job. Where are you going to live? Where I can get a job. Where they move me. Where I can get a raise. What about your church family? Ah, we'll find something. Really? Good grief. It's all out of whack. You know, it's whatever my job says. Boom. My employer is now, whoa, he just climbed the ladder of authority, didn't he? He just went way up there. So now I'm getting pulled around like a punk. Seriously. And it will exploit you. The world system just exploits you. They don't care. They usually have to spit you out. So get on God's purpose and passion. Get your priorities straight. Continuously assess what you're supposed to be doing in the home. And be careful that you don't say, well, I don't have time to be the spiritual leader. Because God doesn't command contradictions. He doesn't say, I want you to do this job and I want you to raise these children. And those two don't go together. One of them is wrong, and it's probably not raising the children and being the husband you need to be. Okay? And always, of course, looking at why you work. This is my last point, but it has to be said, because so often you assess priorities by why you're working. And so a lot of times the family is where they're living and they're doing things, and maybe the husband isn't overworking and he's spending time with the family, but they have no time for mission together of any kind, as far as loving your neighbors yourself. The kids think they're the center of the universe, and all this stuff is going on. When Paul makes it pretty clear in Ephesians 4:28, this is one of the places it tells us why we work. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So the children need to see the parents saying, Daddy and Mommy love me because they work very hard for me. And that's good. But Daddy and Mommy love God, and they're on mission. And I see my parents living for more than just me. They see my parents loving their neighbors and being on mission, and that's what they need to see. The world, they'll already think they're the center of the universe when they are born. You know, God complex, it's automatic. Boom, I want, I need. It's automatic. But when they see, I'm not the center of the universe. They love me, but I'm not the center of the universe. And who are all these people in our living room? God has called us to these people. He wants us to love them. He wants us to care for them. Take your children with you. I'm getting into next week's sermon. Stop it, Brandon. Just shut it off. Taking your children with you, letting them experience, not every time they do this. Yes, what do you need? What do you got? Right? Life's bigger than you. Okay? Get used to the idea. Right? And then asking Lacey all the time, and I have to do this with ministry, and because ministry, it's even more difficult because you think my purpose and priorities can never get out of whack because I'm on ministry. Wrong. Big time. So what I have to ask the church, in my case, it would be a little bit unique, but you can. You can ask the church. You can ask your family, your children, your wives, this principle at work. A good Christian work ethic is to make things harder on ourselves so that they are easier on others. And make things harder on God so that they're easier on us. Okay? So that means, husbands, you work hard so that other people aren't burdened. And you take your burdens to God and you tell him to go to work. Okay? He loves that, by the way. Not real hard for him. Okay? But if your family is saying, your work is burdening us. If the church is saying, your work is burdening us. It's a burden to the family. It's not a thing we applaud. Okay? We have to see you dragging in every single day, like pulling you off the carpet, distant, never around. Never. I mean, it can't be. Bear one another's burdens. We work so that we can give and make things easier on others. So we close with what I think Paul does in Ephesians 1:15 to 22, and it's just a prayer. I say it's just a prayer, but it's something that I've noticed that if I'm not doing constantly, and I think my family isn't seeing me doing constantly, it's so easy to get off track, and it just goes all the way back to the passion. Paul prays so much in Ephesians. I pray that your hearts may be enlightened to the hope that which he's called you. And you know, I'd imagine Paul as a pastor, as a parent, spiritual parent, he's just thinking, man, all this stuff going on in the world, right? All this stuff is just clutter and all this stuff happening. And he just keeps saying, you know, if you ever get out of whack, if everything goes berserk and gets in a rat's nest and you think, how are we ever going to get back on track? I think Paul would say you need to stop and pray, God, give me that passion again and let it line everything back up. Pray that your hearts may be enlightened, that your heart open, that you fall in love again. And that's what Christians have to do. I mean, goodness, we're doing it all the time when things get rote and we're getting irritable and bitter and all people see us doing is just, you know, just fill me with that love of grace again. Clarify things for me, please, and help me understand where we're going together. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the family and the church and what you're doing in the world that we are really just trying to get in line with. In everything that we do, we want to be a part of your grand purpose in the world that will come to completion. And help us just be a part of it. And may we glorify you in these little micro subsets of that one great purpose. It is so hard. This sounded probably very idealistic. Life is hard and it's predictably unpredictable. Things are going on all the time and it's crazy and it's far from easy. So just give us your grace and help us to live right in the world and try as much as we can to look at your pattern. It's not just self-disclosure, but modeling. This is how we can do it. This is how we can try to do it. May we as families and in this church encourage one another and stir one another up in these ways. We're not alone. And we can help bear one another's burdens. Instead of looking over at each other in a judgmental spirit, we can come alongside others and help them in any way we can to live according to what you've laid out for us as best we can. To care and pray for one another. And God, I pray on our fifth birthday anniversary of Living Acts, I pray with all of my heart, because I don't know how much longer you're going to let me stay on earth. I don't know. The more older I get, God, I just pray you do it quicker. But no matter how long I'm here, I just pray this church never gets off path. Maybe we've messed some things up and been unclear on issues, but may the center remain that you are worth pursuing with everything in our being. That you are what we are going to, and I can feel you just drawing closer to closer as the days go on. And when we see you face to face, and he who has this hope within himself purifies himself as he is pure. We will get to look into those eyes. What a stunning moment. Then, 2020. So help us now see clearly, lead faithfully, and be all that you want us to be in this life. We love you. Praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.